You open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth. We're going to continue our sermon series there, chapter 1. We're going to read this time what we read last time. And we're going to end where we ended last time also, although we're going to be bringing up different points out of the text. Ruth chapter 1, page 399 in my Bible. By the way, just for your information, I have been preaching for the past 3 years out of the New King James Version. And I am now preaching out of the New American Standard. And I just can't, I've preached for years out of the New American, and the Bible that I had in the New American wore out, and I had a brand new Bible in the New King James, and that's basically the reason why I switched to New King James. And I missed the New American so much that I just started preaching out of it again. Now, I just don't want to confuse anybody, because I know a lot of people here bought New King James versions when I started preaching the New King James, and now it's going to sound like I've shifted. It's because I did. So that's why. King James, I highly recommend the King James version, the old version to you. Highly recommend it. The problem with the New King James is that it tries to keep the old King James word order in modern English, and it just doesn't work. I mean, I love the Bible. I just think there's some versions that are better, more easily read, taught, etc. And I highly recommend the New American Standard. NIV would come probably number two, or if not the old King James. Number two, and only because I grew up with the old King James and I can read it very well and I understand it very well. For a lot of people, the old King James is just too tough for you, and don't feel bad about that. It is a different language, honestly. The reason why I don't preach out of the old King James is because I find out I'm having to translate. It's enough to translate from the Greek to the English or the Hebrew to the English, but I'm having to translate from the Greek to the English, from the old English to the modern English, and that's too many bridges to cross. So, anyway, Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 5. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land," that would be Israel, "and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives." That wasn't a good thing. "But nonetheless, the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." And as I said, we began last time looking at this story. And I think you remember it from, if you were here last time, reading it. But I want to remind you of another story in Scripture that has a lot to do with our story here. In fact, it kind of leads us into it. There's players in this story that are key, that are going to come from this previous story. It's a story of, do you remember Abraham's nephew, Lot, L-O-T? Remember him? He was a guy who was smart in the sense that he tagged up with a very blessed man. That would be Abraham. Abraham was blessed by God. In fact, it's arguable that the reason why Lot was also a blessed man, but the reason why Lot was so blessed is because he was in association with the man of God, Abraham, who was so greatly blessed. In fact, there are some who would say that a lot of his cattle and a lot of his holdings came from this uncle who was just fabulously, I mean, he couldn't do anything except have a gain. And anyway, it came to the point in their relationship and in their position where both of their holdings, both Abraham's and Lot's holdings, were so huge that they could no longer exist in the same territory anymore. Their herdsmen and their servants were fighting over who would have this field and who would have this place and other things, because they had so many cattle and sheep and donkeys and camels and everything else to their respective names that they couldn't exist in the same part of the country. And so Abraham, always the man of grace, gives Lot the option. He's the senior, but he gives the junior the option. Now, if Lot had been all that Abraham was, he would have turned right back around and give the option back to Abraham, but he doesn't do it. He immediately thinks, oh boy, what a shot I've got here. And so my uncle's going to give me the best choice of the land, so he makes that choice, and it says he looked. If you've ever been to Israel, you know that there is a ridge of mountains that runs right through the middle of the promised land. To the west is the ocean, To the east is the Jordan Valley, including the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And if you get up at the higher points, you can see both at the same time, both the Jordan Valley and the Mediterranean. It's a very small country, and so you can see all the way across the thing on a good day. So he's standing and looking on a good day, and he's able to see down into the Jordan Valley. They were about the middle of the country, and he's able to look down the Jordan Valley. He sees that it's well watered. And anybody knows that grows up in mountainous areas that when it rains in the mountains, the feet of the mountains leak. In other words, springs. And so the valley of the Jordan was well watered, not because it rained any more in the Jordan, but because when it rained in the mountains, the water would leak out of the bottom of the mountains, and it kept this rift valley where the Jordan is. Always, it was very fertile because it was a delta property. And it was also well watered because you have these springs that are running into it. So the first thing that Lot's going to do is he's going to choose this piece of land. You're going to give me a shot here to choose which one I want. Well, Mr. Uncle Abraham, I'm going to choose the best piece of property. And he does. He doesn't consult his uncle. Apparently doesn't consult God. And he winds up with the best chunk of land in the promised land, if you will. The problem that it is that he got everything that he wanted, but he also got some other stuff that he didn't want. The stuff that he didn't want was that the only two cities of commerce in the Jordan Valley was Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he didn't count on that, didn't think through that, because, see, he was just hit with this opportunity. Wow, what a good opportunity. I get to have everything that I wanted, and I have it at Abraham's permission. I'm going to choose that. And he winds up living in the valley, but doing commerce with Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And his relationship with Sodom and Gomorrah winds up costing him everything. As far as we can tell in the scriptures, he lost all of his livestock, all of his livelihood. He apparently was living in the city, so he had turned all of his livestock into probably financial or real estate holdings and that kind of thing. All of it gets wiped out when God destroys those two cities. In addition, in his escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, he loses his wife, if you'll recall. And they flee to the land just west or just east of the Dead Sea. And while there in a drunken stupor, he winds up sleeping with his two daughters, and they conceive children by him. One has a son that she names Ammon, and that becomes the father of the city, or the people of the Ammonites. And then the other one conceives a son that she names Moab, which means of my father or of the father. And he becomes the father of the Moabites, which that is exactly where we are here in the book of Ruth. This family has moved to the country of Moab, but this whole country begins with a man who makes some decisions that sounds like it's good. Sounds like he's getting what he wants, but it comes with it. What comes with it is some stuff he really doesn't want, and he winds up ultimately losing everything. We started last time at the book of Ruth, and we saw that this entire story, as beautiful it is, as much as an illustration of the grace of God and how God comes through for us, even though we make mistakes, the entire story begins with a man and a family who make a big, bad decision. They make a shortcut. They make a bad decision, and it winds up costing them everything. And like the story of Lot, they were trying to get around tough circumstances. They were just looking for greener pastures, and they moved from where they were supposed to be, listen, to a place where they were not supposed to be. They were looking for an easier way out, and they found that easier way out, but they moved from where they were supposed to be to a land where they were not supposed to be, and it was a famine. I mean, Elimelech makes a move that he thinks will be the best interest of himself and his family. And so he just moves, but he does it without consulting God. And it winds up being bad for him. Now let me say this, because I think there's a tendency, at least in me, maybe in you, to look at this circumstance and think, you know, Elimelech makes a move without consulting God. And so maybe God's sitting in heaven saying, you know, you didn't talk to me, so I'm going to make things bad for him. Now, is that the way God is? God is not that way. God is not a spoiled brat. God does not get mad and upset and think, well, you know, if you want to play the way I want to play, then I'm going to take all my toys home with me. That's not the way God is. He's not like us. See, the reason why things don't work out for Elimelech is because he has the same tendency that all of us have, and here it is. We rarely, if ever, want what's best for us. Now, we want what we want, and we want what we think is best for us, but we rarely, if ever, actually want what is best for us. It's just human tendency. Let me give you an illustration. When was the last time you ever heard a child say, I want to eat all my meat. I don't want that nasty Coca-Cola. I want a full glass of milk. I want an extra helping of broccoli and of carrots. I don't want the cake and the cookies. Yeah, I'd fall over dead too. Scared me to death. I wouldn't know what happened to my children if they asked that kind of thing. By the way, I don't want to watch that nasty television. I want to go to my room and read a classic. And then I want to go to bed early. When was the last time you heard a child do something like that? Doesn't happen. Why? Because to be a child, by definition, is to be incapable of choosing what is best for you. That is why God gave children parents. I heard a lady on the television the other day talking about her kid and the decisions she made about him. She said, I just let her do whatever, or my job as a parent is just to let her do what she wants. And I thought, what? What happens to a kid if she or he gets exactly what they want? They destroy themselves. They ruin themselves physically in every other way. That's what kids do. When a kid does something like that, it shouldn't surprise us because that's the way kids are. That's why God gave kids parents, and parents need to exercise their authority over them for that reason, if you care about them. Likewise, the Scripture says that we are children. We are God's children, and with regards to how things are really working in this world, we are definitely children. We honestly, listen, don't have the capabilities of choosing what's best for us. Our tendency is to choose what is not the best. And I'm talking to a lot of mature Christians here, and believe me, I know who you are. And I've walked in your shoes and hopefully continue to walk in your shoes. I know that you know the Bible. I know you know things, but I'm telling you, even with all that as your background, your tendency is still to choose what's not best for you. That's the reason why God, we never cease to be a child, and God never ceases to be a father. He never ceases to be over us because we have to have Him. We are never going to get smart enough in this life to really know what's going on. Our tendency is to choose what's not best for us. If you gave a child everything that they wanted, what would happen to that child? If you gave these children, us, everything that we wanted, what would happen to us? See, some of you are sitting here this morning along with me saying, there's some things I would really like to have, but I don't know if that's the best thing. In fact, I would suggest to you, it's probably not. Here's an illustration. One we gave to an illustration I pulled out for the children, and I want to make a little bit different point out of it. The story is strangely similar of both Lot and Elimelech to a New Testament story of a young boy that we call the prodigal son. You recall the prodigal son? His situation. He thought he was getting everything that he wanted. He's getting out from under the restrictive house that he lived in, out from under the authority of his father. He's getting to go to a land where he's dreamed of. He's getting to do everything that he wants to do. He goes there and completely indulges every desire of his heart. And he does it with a pocket full of money. And what happens to him? He destroys his life. He destroys himself. He destroys everything that he inherited. He comes back absolutely penniless with a small hope that his dad would let him be like one of the servants. Of course, it's an illustration of the grace of God. God takes us back. You mess up totally and God lets you back fully, completely, and even rewards you for the little bit that you do in coming back to Him. But what happened to him? He got everything that he wanted, did he not? Listen to me. His mistake began the moment, listen, that he claimed his rights. Did he have a right to his inheritance? He most certainly did. He most certainly did. Just like Lot. Did he have a right, because Abraham gave it to him, right? To choose whatever he wanted to. He most certainly did. But if he had been really smart, he would have said, Father Abraham, you tell me what I should do. Because I don't have enough wherewithal to know what's going on. This son said, listen, my father is depriving me of my rights. His attitude was, I deserve this. Now, you may be sitting in a position this morning of making a decision about your life, maybe big or small. But let me say to you, if there's even a hint in you that says, I deserve this, back out of it. Do it right now. Back out of it. Do it right now, because I'm telling you, that attitude is not from God. It is from the devil. How did Adam and Eve get tempted to do of thousands of trees in the garden to eat from one tree? Because the devil came to them and says, you deserve it. God's keeping this stuff from you. Claim your rights. You deserve, even though they were already like God, you deserve to be like God, he told them. You deserve to eat this. You deserve to make your own decisions. It's of the devil. You're making a decision, you say, I deserve this. I have a right to it. Back out right now. Back out right now, because you got something in the mix. I don't know, it may be a right decision, but there is an entity, if you will, in the mix there that you don't want involved in your decisions. And your head is not clear enough to make a good decision. Back out right now. Don't even think about it. Just call the people and say, listen, I can't do it. Call the group and say, can't do it. Call the loan people and say, listen, I'm not asking for it. Whatever it is, back out of it. It's not a good idea, because there's something else there in the mix. His mistake began when he claimed his right. Listen to me, one of the worst things that can happen to us is for us to get everything we've ever wanted. One of the worst things that can happen to you. See, when that father said to that son, okay, not my will, but if you will, your will be done. What happened to that son? He had his will done, and man, did it mess him up. If you ever get God to the place where he has to say to you, you know what, it was going to be my will, but now I'm going to let you have it, you're in a bad place. You're in a bad place. A dangerous place. A messed up place. See, one of the problems, probably the primary problem of getting everything you ever wanted, is that it usually takes you away from the things that you really need. What you really think that you really want really is not what you want. Because the end result is going to be bad. Primary problems with getting everything you want is it's going to take you away from the things that you really need. Think of Elimelech's situation. There was a famine in the land, right? Understandably. I can't knock him for that. I have a family. I'm the head of my home. And so I'm a famine. I'm going to try to make decisions that are best for my family. But listen to me. Even under pressure, you need to understand that the place where God has you is far better than any other thing in any other place. The place where God has you, even though it's a famine, is better than anywhere else where God would not have you be. You think it's tight here. You think it's tough here. I'm telling you, outside of where God wants you to be, it's going to be much tougher. It's going to be much rougher. Again, we treat God as we do our parents when we were children. They don't want me to have this Reese's peanut butter cup that's in the line there at Walmart because they don't care about me, right? Sure they don't. No, they absolutely do. But we cheat and treat God and we're still children, aren't we? He's depriving me of this. I deserve it. I want it. I can see how it's going to all work out. The problem is we really don't really see everything. We really don't see what it's going to cost us. We really don't see that getting everything that I want is going to take me away from some real important things that I need. Here's an example for you. Let's say you've got an opportunity in front of you to do something you've always wanted. Maybe it's a job that you've always wanted. Maybe it's the same job you've got, but it's a huge raise and a raise in responsibility. Maybe it's an opportunity just to do something that's fun, a change of lifestyle that's going to be really fun. You've worked a long time. You deserve it, right? You're going to get to do these things. Maybe it's a change of scenery. Maybe it's just to gain something, a decision that faces you that's going to equal, at least as you understand it, an increase in prestige or recognition on your part. And so you make a decision. You make a move without considering all the side effects. This thing comes to you. It's what you always wanted. It's what you've always desired. It seems like the right thing. It's what you've prayed about. It's what you've hoped for. It's what you've dreamed about. And boom, it hits you and you make a decision because that's all that you really see. All that you really see is the benefit it's going to bring to you and you don't consider the side effects. Let me give you some examples. For instance, you get a new job, which means more money. But the hours are going to be more demanding for you, which means already you're not spending that much time with the wife and kids. And now, guess what? More money's going to be coming in, but even less time with the wife and kids. Is that going to be good? I would suggest to you not. You get more money, you get more responsibility, you get more prestige, but not the same time with your wife and kids. And by the way, not the same time with your church either. Church takes a back burner. Well, you got your dream job, though, right? That's going to make up for it, right? I don't think so. You got exactly what you wanted, what you've dreamed of, but now you're disconnected with your Heavenly Father. You're disconnected with the body of Christ locally. Oh, well, I still read my Bible and pray. Yeah, but is it going that good for you? I've not heard one testimony of a person who's gotten that situation that we're glad that they did. Never. Always regret. The money never compensated. Ever, ever, ever. The prestige, the position, none of it ever compensated for what they lost. Another example. You get to move, possibly, to a cool place. For instance, this island. Let's take that as an example. Cool place. I mean, you got the beach, you got the bay, you got fishing, you got warm weather 99% of the time. It's great. It's an opportunity. When people talk to me and say, I'm considering moving to the island, I tell them, you better pray really hard about that. Here's the reason why. It's because stuff is good here. We went to a motorcycle parade yesterday. It was really cool. I remember walking back to my car thinking, you know, this is a cool place to live. I get to go spear fishing. I get to go fishing. I get to be with my family. I get to work on the island. I get to meet all kinds of cool people. It's really a cool place to live. I'm not knocking this place at all. But there's some side effects here that a person, when they move here, needs to consider. When a person says, I feel like I'm going to move to the island, I say, listen, you better pray real hard about that, because there's so much good stuff, it can blind you to the bad stuff. You won't see it. You need to consider the fact and not to knock this island, or let's just take the island off the list. Let's say wherever you're going and considering, have you considered the downside? What are the people like in that area? What is the moral position of the people in that area? See, Elimelech moves to Moab thinking, they have food over there. We don't even have hardly any food here in Bethlehem. We'll move over there. That was the only plus to the place where he went. Everything else was negative. The community was negative. The people were negative. The worship environment was negative. The religious environment was negative. Everything else was negative. Not zero. Negative. So when you're considering a move, you better consider the negatives, especially in a place like this where things look really good. It's going to be hard for you to see the negative. You need to slow way down. Another example. Maybe a Moab for you is that new car or a new house or a new plaything. You've always wanted it. You've always dreamed of it. You're in a financial place now where you can get it. The problem about it is once you get it, you got to pay for it. And you have to insure it. And you've got to worry about it. And because you've got it, you've got to work harder, you see. And now still less time with the kids. Less time with the wife or with the husband. Less time in church. All those things go to the wayside. Why? Because you've got to pay for this blessed thing that you've been wanting. It's going to eat your lunch. No time for vacation. Even if you went on vacation, they don't want to be around you because you're too worried about your stuff. You see? Life was better before, was it not? If any of that sounds familiar to you, then you're familiar with the road to Moab. It has consequences not only for yourself, but for all those who are connected to you. A lot of times we make decisions. Now let me say this, because I think we understand as parents, possibly, how there's consequences for our children, the decisions that we make. Hopefully we do. But do you understand there's also, as a single person, if you're here this morning, there's consequences for you. There's consequences for those who love you. We make, as a single person, decisions, and we don't think that parents still care about us. I'm telling you that they do. You carry your parents everywhere you go. They love you. They're concerned about you. I can tell you, as a parent, I'm much more happy when my kids are at home. I dread the days when they move away. But see, I don't cease to be a father when they move away. When I know where they are every night at a certain time, and when I know they step out of line, I can spank them, that's good. But when they get past that, what am I going to do? It's going to be tough. Your parents are concerned about you. You take whatever you do, you take the people who love you with you. They're going to suffer the consequences with you. You're going to make a bad decision? Okay, well then I'm just going to suffer my own consequences. Well, guess what? There's going to be a lot of people suffering with you. Think about them. Maybe for a change. Think about them. Consequences. Elimelech, he makes a mistake. He makes a decision, makes a shortcut. His family winds up paying for it. He paid for it, right? He paid for it with his life. He dies in a foreign country. One of the worst things that can happen to a Jewish person. Now today, you die in a foreign country, we can put you on a jet and fly you back to your home city, right, and bury you. Back then, there was no such thing. Where you died is where you buried. Elimelech's body is still in Moab today because of the decisions that he made. A horrible thing to happen to a Jew. Not only that, his sons wind up marrying Moabite women. Now, as I said before, that's not a good thing. Now, I said last week a similar thing, and somebody said, why is that? I didn't do a good job explaining. Let me explain it to you this week. To marry a Moabite, let me put it for instance to you. You move to a city in which the influencers are so bad that your kids get involved with devil worshipers and wind up marrying them. How would you feel about that? Okay, that's exactly the circumstance here. And I don't mean to sound like a Baptist preacher, and anybody who's not of God is a devil worshiper. I'm telling you, though, these people were devil worshipers. Chemosh, their god, required worship through sexual immorality, both hetero and homosexual, and by the sacrifice, blood sacrifice of your children. That was his worship services. Now, if that isn't devil worship, I don't know what is. These women were devil worshipers. And I don't mean to slight them. We're going to find a lot of stuff about Ruth. She was a wonderful gal. She's going to turn out real great. There's hope for everybody. But I'm telling you, when it says they married Moabite women, the whole Hebrew crowd would go, that's bad. And it was. Consequences. Not only do they wind up marrying Moabite women, But they both get sick and die, and the implication is it probably wouldn't have happened had they not gone there. And then who's left holding the bag? Naomi. Her name means pleasantness. She's anything but that by now. She's got no husband, she's got no sons, and she's got no money. She's got nothing. And she goes back to her land with absolutely nothing. She paid for all the decisions that were made ultimately. And likewise, those who love you and are around you and are related to you, it doesn't have to be a blood relation, maybe it's just a friend, they're going to suffer with you for the decisions that you make. Some for instances, huge consequences that come with getting everything that we want. Christian parents, as an example, who get way too busy with their stuff, way too busy with this great opportunity that God supposedly has laid in front of them, and then make a decision based upon this great opportunity and not considering the side effects and the circumstances that come along with it. And so because they're so involved in this thing that has come their way, they're none able to be involved in church. Now, how bad is that? Well, they're already Christians, but what about their kids? And so the kids grow up in a family that's just hit or miss church and not serving in church at all, and they don't see that. Whereas mom and dad had that. They had that example every single day. And yet now their kids are growing up in a home where God isn't number one, frankly. They can say that he is, but hey, they just aren't in church and they aren't involved in the things of God, and the kids get the drift. They don't miss it. And so the kids grow up and the parents are concerned when they grow up because the kids don't go to church very often. Well, what happened before, guys? And then they have kids, and their kids, that would be your grandkids, grow up maybe not even knowing God at all. And a whole generation gone. Happens all the time. All the time. Why? Because of a great opportunity that you had that's going to matter when you're dead and stand before God? No. No. But we do it. And then we got other people, just speaking especially to young people, maybe to older ones. And people come to me all the time and wondering about getting married, and I ask them, is a person a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. Well, you better be sure. The Bible says you're not unequally yoked. Well, I'm just dating them. Well, here's what you need to know. Statistics say we wind up marrying people that we date. So if I'm dating a non-Christian, I should expect possibly to marry a non-Christian. What are you thinking? And you wind up with a divided home. You want to get a divided home? There's no more better way to divide it than to have a Christian and a non-Christian in the home. They got two different sets of in-laws. Did you know that? As a child of God, I got God as my father. By the way, what's the other option? I'm either a child of God or my child of... Don't go tell them that. That's not a way to win people to Christ. You're a child of Satan. Well, the Bible says that's the only options there are. You're either a child of God, as born into his family, a new birth experience through the Holy Spirit. That's the only way in. Or if you're not, you're in the realm of the enemy and you belong to him and he is your father. So if you're a believer who has God as your father, and you marry an unbeliever who has Satan as his father, you're going to have in-law problems. There's going to be a little conflict, don't you think? And your house is going to be divided. Who made the decision? Well, they were the best people. I love them. We fit together. Well, you didn't check out all the results there, all the side effects. Listen to me. Be very careful when you make decisions. Those are just some examples. Be very careful, because it comes to us saying, one, I deserve it. Two, I've got to make that decision right now. Those are both from the devil. You've got to make it right now. I'm telling you, it's not from God. Back out of it. If there's a part of you that says, I deserve this, I've earned it, I would say, don't press forward at all. You're in a dangerous ground. Back up. When God is working something, I'm telling you, it works. You don't have to push it. You don't have to make it happen. It happens. It goes ahead. It will go. You will not be able to stop it. But I'm telling you, if it's not from God, you're going to have to push it in every way possible. You're going to have to finagle it. You're going to have to lie about it. You're going to have to justify it. You're going to have to do lots of things to make it work. And it just won't go. I shouldn't say that. It will go. But it won't go the way you want. You won't like it. Getting what you've always wanted is not what it's all cracked up to be. You may be getting out of the frying pan, literally into the fire. You may be getting out of a tight situation into a much tighter situation. You think it's tough here. Listen, it may be tough in the place where God has you, but it'll be a lot tougher in a place where God does not have you. Much tougher there. There was a story told to me, or I read, about a group of people who were meeting in a home having a discussion. They were having a discussion group about environmental things and political things. And there was a man in the group who came every time who caused nothing but problems. I mean, the guy just was so argumentative and opinionated. It's almost like he would poll everybody about what they thought was right, and then he would therefore choose their side. He was like the consummate devil's advocate. Just everything was always, he was against it, didn't like it. Whatever the opinion was, if they swayed the other direction, then he would shift his position. You know, he was just a troublemaker. Anyway, he's in the middle of this discussion group, and the discussion's not going the way he wants it to go, and he's getting really upset, and so he stands up in a huff, and he marches out of the house, and he slams the door behind him, and the room was, the discussion group was quiet, and the people were sitting there, and one lady piped up, and she said, "Well, I guess he's gone." And the owner of the house piped up and said, "Well, he's really not, because that was a closet door he just went through." That's exactly what happens to us. You get mad, you get frustrated, you get thinking you deserve it, things aren't going your way, you're going to take matters into your own hands, it may be you get to be really by yourself, really in a tight place, really messed up. Happens to a lot of people. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we conclude our time together. Are you at a point of decision? Listen, decisions are from one or two sources, either from God or they're from the devil. It'll be good or it'll be bad. There's no in-between. There's no in-between. You need to be very, very careful. Very, very careful. You say, "Well, it's not that big of a deal." Well, it may not be that big of a deal. Maybe it's just a test. And maybe if you fail this test, then the next one will be harder and bigger. Pass the little ones so that you can pass the big ones. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us. You've not left us here by ourselves. And Lord, we have to confess to you that the best thing that we could ever say is, "God, we don't have a clue. We don't know what we're doing. We don't have it figured out. We ultimately do not know what's best for us. God, help us. God, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us, God, from the confusion and the blindness that can come upon us because we so desperately either want out of our situation or we just think that the thing that's presented to us is so right. Heavenly Father, deliver us from ourselves. Help us to know you. Help us to hear your voice and follow it, especially, God, when everything feels right, but that one still small voice says, "No, no, it's not for you." Help us to be able to hear and heed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. And the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return to the land from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, with her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Then they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, that is, goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. An uncommon book, an uncommon story. In many respects, Book of Ruth is unusual and uncommon with regards to just the Bible in general as far as other books in the Bible. Can you guess why? Look at the title. How many women titles do you see in the Bible? There's only one other, Esther. So she is unusual, she's uncommon, the book is, just from that respect. Now she's also, not only is she a woman, and when there is names in the Bible, otherwise pretty much they're male names. Not only is she a woman in an otherwise male book, but predominantly male book, but she's also a Gentile woman. Now, this is predominantly a male book, but there's females in here, but this is definitely a Jewish book, not a Gentile book. I mean, take a good look. If you've got a problem with Jews, you've got a real problem, because this is Jewish. The God that we serve is originally, at least, a Jewish God. His name is Jewish. The name of our Lord, Jesus, that's a Jewish name. We've turned it into an English name, like his first and last name is Jesus Christ. No, the first is a name, the last name is the title of a Jewish king. Again, if you've got a problem with the Jews, you've got a real problem. Anyway, you've got a woman in an otherwise male book, a Gentile in an otherwise Jewish book, but not just any Gentile. She's a Moabite according to the scriptures. Now, a Moabite, just to help you understand the relationship between Israel and the Moab people during this time, the relationship between Moab and Ruth during this time is about the same as the relationship between Israel and the PLO today. So if a Palestinian Arab, if you will, wound up in the Bible, that would be a shocking thing. Well, you've got about the equivalent here when you hear of Ruth, this young lady, being the title of the book. Now, it's not just the title in the English Bible, it's the title in the Hebrew Bible as well. It is a very, very unique book, uncommon in many respects. It's also uncommon in its placement in the Bible, that is, in the order of the text, where we find it. You find on either side of it these huge books, the book of Judges on the one hand, the book of Samuel on the other, and continues 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles. You've got these books that have some extremely powerful people in them. I mean, names that you learn in Sunday school, these big names. And for instance, in the book of Judges, you've got the Samsons and the Gideons, and then over in the book of Samuel, you've got the prophet Samuel, and then Saul, and then King David, and Jonathan, and Goliath, and all these powerful names. And sandwiched in between them is this little meek book called Ruth. Why is she there? Well, there's probably lots of answers to that question. But she's there nonetheless. Now, most people believe that the book of Ruth was written during the reign of King David. Now, obviously, the events happened about 100 years before the reign of King David, but it was written down, true events, but written down in order to demonstrate the humble place where the line of David came from. You have these people who go through some horrible circumstances, but God essentially resurrects them and turns it into a direction that ultimately Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David, according to the end of the book. So it was written down for that reason. Both believer and unbeliever agree about this book that it is one of the most amazing pieces of literature in ancient culture, biblical or otherwise. It is revered as one of the most wonderful stories, and it's read along the side of the Iliad, the Odyssey, and all these ancient classics. Even though it's a short story, it's read alongside those. In fact, there was a situation back at the time of the beginning of our country, right after the Revolutionary War, if you recall, Benjamin Franklin was sent as ambassador to France. Do you remember that? He was sent as ambassador to France, and he would come and go in France because France was our ally, because France hated England, and so therefore they loved us because we would fight England. And we beat them, in fact, a couple times. But he would go back and forth as ambassador, and when he was there as ambassador, he would often attend what was called the Infidels Club. And the Infidels Club was called the Infidels Club because that's what they were. They were a bunch of hard-headed, opinionated people, and Ben Franklin fit pretty well in there to a certain degree. The purpose of this club essentially was to research and to hunt and to research and to acquire and ultimately to read fine literature, and that was their basis. And they would cast judgment on different literature and who they liked and that kind of thing, and they would argue different poets and different authors and different things. And the problem that Ben Franklin had with the Infidels Club, among other things, was that they did not like the Bible. They didn't consider the Bible worth anything as far as literature. When they talked about literature, they talked about other classics, not the Scriptures. And so he had a huge problem with that. So in one of the Infidel Club meetings, he pulls out the Book of Ruth. Now, not the Bible. He just copied it down, and he changed the names. He didn't tell them it was from the Bible. And he read the story from beginning to end, just a nice little short story. And when it was all over with, man, they were just raving over this book. Where did you find this? This story is wonderful. This is incredible. We've never heard it before. You must tell us who the author is, which I would have liked to hear what he said for that, because nobody knows. You must tell us where you found it. And as the story goes, this huge smile came across his face. He says, I found it in the Bible. Interesting. The Book of Ruth. Few agree. Even though they agree about how wonderful a piece of literature it is, few agree about the hero of this book. Is it Ruth? Or is it Naomi? The fact she's the woman that goes through all this and nonetheless God takes her all the way through. Is it Boaz? I mean, he's the guy who's the rescuer, ultimately the kinsman redeemer, who comes through in the end and kind of saves the show. But it's kind of up, but these three individuals all carry quite a bit of weight in the story, and so it's hard to assign heroics to one or the other. They all do great things. And I think my opinion is, even though it's argued a lot of people, and I'm not interested in what scholars have to say, frankly, I don't look them up. Why would I? I've got my own opinions, so I come up with them. I'm going to tell you. They're not here, so I'm going to tell you what I think. Here's what I think. I think because of the placement of Ruth between two major books as it is, Judges and 1 Samuel, who have some power brokers in them, right? We already named them, the Samsons and the Davids and the Jonathans and the Sauls and all these great people. The place where you find the Book of Ruth is to remind us of who the real author, the real hero is. Not only the Book of Ruth, but the whole Bible. And that would be God. That would be God. See, the Book of Ruth is hinged on God coming through for people, even though they make a big mistake. And that's what happened. Elimelech and Naomi, they make a huge mistake. They shouldn't have left where they left. They shouldn't have done what they did. They did it thinking it was the best move, but it turned out to be the worst move. And so things go really bad for them. And yet God, who is overseeing everything, is taking their circumstances and turning it. He's not just, you know, they got into the negative range, if you will. He doesn't just bring them back to zero, does he? He brings them into the positive. So positive is the range that he brings them into that the negative is completely forgotten. The end of the book is that these people who have such horrible circumstances because of their own decisions, God turns it all the way around to where Naomi is the great-great-grandmother of King David. She's so blessed. Incredible thing. But again, the providence of God and God taking the things, working, if you will, all things together for good, even the bad stuff, the stupid stuff that we do. And so it's just a beautiful book, and it shows that God ultimately is the hero. It may be our vision is clouded by these great judges or by the great kings that follow, but ultimately, if you read carefully, God is the hero of all of it. It is God who's taking our stupidity, even our worst stuff, and turning it into good stuff, and that's just the kind of God that he is. But here we also have an uncommon book in another respect. It's uncommon because, and in fact, impossible, at least for me, to resist the urge to comment on the prophetic insights that it gives us into the current prophetic horizon. Not a coincidence. The book gives us an illustration of a family who leaves the promised land. They go away full. They fall under hard times when they're away. They come back empty. They come back bereft of children. They go away full, but they go away in disobedience. They come back bereft of children, but they come back in obedience, and they don't know it. We know the end of the story. They don't know it, though, but they're awaiting the birth of a king. They're about to be hugely blessed, even though things look really bad for them, these two ladies. They're awaiting the birth of a king. They're going to become in a line, not only of David, but also of the Messiah. Now, likewise, you have on the prophetic horizon today, you have a nation called Israel which left the promised land 2,000 years ago. They left it full. They left it in disobedience. They left it and they have been bereft of children for these past 2,000 years, especially this past century. Horrible Holocaust. And they returned to the land of Israel in obedience, not full obedience, but in obedience. But what they don't know is they're awaiting the coming of the king. Listen to me very carefully. The greatest news of our day since the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the return of Israel to land in 1948. Mark it very, very carefully. And I'm not a prophecy buff. I like prophecy because I like scripture. About two-thirds of your Bible is prophecy. So if you don't like prophecy, you've got a problem. But I'm telling you, it is extremely significant. The greatest news since the resurrection is the return of Israel to her land. She is, even though she doesn't know it, she is awaiting the coming of a king. And he is coming. Sooner than later, for sure. So an uncommon book. You have incredible stuff here being illustrated and being written and being demonstrated through all these things. Uncommon also, we saw on another note, at least to a certain extent, uncommon because you can take the names that are in this book and especially translate the meanings of these names, and the translation, the meanings of the names tells you the whole story. And we saw that. We saw that Elimelech took, along with Naomi, took their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They took them, they were called Ephrathites, it says. Took them out of Bethlehem, the city of Bethlehem, took them out of the land of Judah, and took them to Moab. And we translated those names a couple of weeks ago for you. And if you'll recall, Elimelech's name means God is my king. So God is my king takes his wife, whose name means Miss Mary Sunshine or Pleasantness. God is my king takes Miss Mary Sunshine along with her two sons, Puny and Sickly. That's their names. Honest to goodness. Puny and Sickly, it says in the scriptures that they're fruitful. That's Ephrathites. He takes them out of the fruitful house of bread, which is Bethlehem. Takes them out of the land of praise, which is the meaning of the name of Judah. And takes them to Moab, which the scripture says is God's washpot, his trash can. Now what's going to happen to this family? See, you don't even need to read the story. Because if all you have is the names and you translate the names, boom, you get the whole meaning of the story. Now we're introduced to two other ladies here this morning. Would you like to know the meanings of their names? They're extremely interesting and they play right along with the whole saga. First of all, the first daughter-in-law, her name is Orpah, not Oprah, and not Orga, but Oprah, Orpah. See, y'all got me messed up already. Orpah's name means stiff-necked. It's a term for rebellion. I don't know if she was that way. She doesn't appear to be that way in scriptures, but that was what she was named. Ruth's name gets this. Get this. Ruth's name means companion. Now, if all you know is their names, which girl's going to stick with the mother-in-law? See? Story carries. It's not contrived. This is not a contrived story. This isn't somebody sitting down and said, let's make a cute little story and let's make the names mean something. This is actual events. These are real people. If somebody asked you if the Bible is contrived, you should say yes, because it is. But it's not contrived on a human level. It's contrived on a divine level. The fact that their names actually mean the same thing as the story, even though they're real people, demonstrates that this is a bigger book than something man wrote. And this is not the exception. And it's not a coincidence. The scripture is full of this kind of stuff. It's extremely rich if you just simply dig. Amazingly rich. The depth of it, I don't think you can plumb at all. I don't even think you can do it in one little book here in the book of Ruth, much less the whole thing. So you have this incredible story that's even told by the names of the people, the translation of the names of the people in it. But probably the most uncommon thing about this whole book is the commitment of love that you find here. The commitment of love that Ruth makes to Naomi is a commitment of love that you find, listen, nowhere else in Scripture except for the New Testament concerning the cross, the coming of Jesus Christ. You find it nowhere else in Scripture. It's extremely important. In fact, I mean, we take this commitment of love here in verses 16 and 17, and we read this at our weddings. We have this inscribed. People have it inscribed on their wedding rings because it's such a deep level of what it means to commit in love, and we have a lot that we can learn from it. Let's just look at it one more time, verses 16 and 17, if you would with me, just to hear the commitment of love that this Moabite woman makes to her Jewish mother-in-law. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried, and thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you from me. Now that's commitment, is it not? That's an uncommon commitment. Again, as I said, uncommon in that you won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. You will not find another person making that caliber of commitment in the Scriptures aside from God and Jesus Christ. You will not find it. It is uncommon, again, illustrating the uncommonness of this book. She makes such a commitment of love, and there's so much that we can learn here from how to demonstrate love. And as I talk here to the kids, love is obviously a whole lot more than what I say and a lot more of what I do. And she demonstrates her love not just in her words, but by her actions. She gives so much. Now, we've been talking the past couple of weeks considering the book of Ruth. Of course, the story begins so horribly. You've got this family that goes through so much tragedy and loses so much. And we've been looking at the things that get us into trouble and what to do when we're in trouble and going through hard times. But one of the things that we haven't considered, at least very much at all, is what do I do with someone else that's in trouble? What do I, you know, things may be going good for me. What about this brother or sister in Christ or this friend who's going through a tough time? How do I help them? How do I deal with them? We've been talking a whole lot about how do I handle myself? What do I do with regards to my circumstances and the difficulties, the mistakes that I've made? But what about when someone else makes mistakes? Someone else, they don't have to make mistakes. I mean, life is just tough. What happens when things go sour or go bad for them? How do I help them? You know, this is what I've seen as a pastor, and I've experienced it myself just in my personal life, is that when someone goes through hard times, we have a tendency, listen, to treat them like they have the plague. Don't we? We just do. I have a friend that I've talked to who's been going through a rough time for a couple of years now, and I confess it to you, and I hope he doesn't get this tape or listen on the internet. But sometimes I hate to hear him calling because it's like I don't have another thing I can say to him. What else do you say? What else do you do? And that's sometimes the reason why when people go through tough times, we treat them like they have the plague. It's not that we don't care. It's just that we don't know what. We don't have the magic words. Let me just say this to you, having been through tough times and been with people through a lot of tough times. They don't expect you to have magic words. You just think that they do. You just think that you've got to go in and fix something. They would love to be fixed, but they don't think you're the Messiah or anything like that. They just need somebody to be with them. Look at what Ruth does for Naomi. Naomi has had it, even though Ruth has lost a husband, Naomi has lost two sons and a husband and everything that she owns. She really does have it harder. And Ruth sees her circumstances, and she's going to do something, demonstrate something here that's very important for us when we see someone going through a tough time. She says some nice words here, but more than anything, it's her actions that demonstrate her love. She sticks with this woman. She sticks with her. She hangs on to her. And if any advice I could give you when dealing with someone else who's going through a tough time, that's what you got to do. You got to stick with them. You just got to stick with them. You don't have anything to say to them necessarily, but they need to know. Let them know that you're there. Hold their hand. Be with them. Call them. Be near to them. Think about them. If they know that you're there, it's going to mean more than anything else. You cannot experience it. You cannot go through it with them. You can't make their decisions for them, but you can be there for them. And that's a huge issue here and a great demonstration of love. This love that she gives us, we can learn in that she sticks with them. She adjusts. Notice the adjustment that she makes. I mean, you talk about an adjustment that we make when we marry a spouse. Look at the adjustment that this woman's making. She's leaving family. She's leaving everything. Her culture with no hope and no intention of ever going back. She makes an incredible commitment. She leaves her comfort zone. She puts Naomi's needs ahead of hers. I mean, she's going to a land as a Gentile. She shouldn't have been married to a Jew to begin with. And now she's going to go to the Jewish land where people are obeying the Scriptures. Is she going to get married? No. Chances are almost zilch. She's going to get in. Listen, the law, interesting, and we're going to talk, just pretend like I didn't say this to you, but I'm going to say it, okay? Because when I talk about it later, act your shop. The law excluded a Moabite. A law excluded a Moabite to like the 12th generation. A Moabite could not enter the assembly of Israel. So by law, she's excluded from Israel even though she's moving there. But listen, because the disobedience of Israelite, she had married an Israelite before who's now dead. Now the law requires that an Israelite marry her. So she's in a strange circumstance. The law says she stays out and the law says she stays in. In both cases, Anyway, we'll talk about it later, but it's really cool stuff. It's really good stuff. She comes in. She sticks to her mother-in-law. She adjusts to her. She leaves her comfort zone. She puts her needs above her own. And this story is a story, as I said, of uncommon love and commitment, because ultimately it is the story of God's love for us. As I said, uncommon love and commitment that you find nowhere else in Scripture except in the name, in the story of Jesus Christ, because that's what it's about. It's the story of God's love for us. It's the story of the fact that you and I are a bunch of mess-ups. We really are. We're all from dysfunctional families. We're all dysfunctional. We're all mess-ups, and we've all messed up, and we're all from mess-ups. And God has come through it all, in the back of it all, or in the front of it all, and has worked things in a direction for us. He has come not because He owes a blessed thing to us, but simply because of the love that He finds in Himself, that He can't sit by and let it go on, and He has done everything that He can to come to us, and not just take us back to zero. We've gone way off in the negative. But take us so far into the positive, as it was in the case of Ruth, and in the case of all the rest of us, there's going to come a day of glory for us, and that the days of the struggles that we've been through in this world will not compare. They will not be remembered, the Scripture says, because the glory that is being revealed in us will be so magnificent, it will be overwhelming, and it will be totally the work of God, and He will receive all the praise for it. It is a story of the love of God for us. It is a story of us banking on things that washed up completely, as in the case of Naomi and her husband Elimelech. And even though they washed out completely, God coming through in a way, in His gracious and merciful way, to help us through. There was a guy who put his hopes in something, and maybe you can appreciate this, and had them all crumble. But hopefully you cannot appreciate the way he did it. There was a man in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, recently, who decided that he was determined to be independently wealthy. And the way he was going to become independently wealthy was by hook and crook. He was going to counterfeit money. And so his idea was, is he was going to make this counterfeit money. He was going to go into a store and he was going to exchange counterfeit money for real money, get change. And that's the way he was going to do it. He was going to make this huge amount of money. But he decided that he was going to do this. He was going to do it in such a way that if it paid off, that he was going to be set up for life. He wasn't going to do just a little bit just to get by. He was going to do one fell swoop. It was going to be over with. He was going to be rich. He was going to be set up. He was going to be able to live his dreams. Not going to have to work anymore. And so what he decided to do, instead of trying to get change for a counterfeit $100 bill or a counterfeit $1,000 bill or $10,000 bill, he decided to get change for a counterfeit $1 million bill. Now, one of the deacons, they tried to put this in the offering plate this morning. There's a $1 million bill for you. Now, there's a problem with a $1 million bill on several counts. One, if you're the man, how are you going to get change for $1 million from a clerk at any store? Two, if you're trying to pull this off without causing, without anybody noticing, you think people would notice a $1 million bill? I'm afraid they would. Three, the biggest thing, the United States doesn't print $1 million bills. We don't print $10,000. We don't print $1,000 bills. The biggest bill we print is the $100 bill. And so this guy's banking, he banked everything on the potential of this paying off, and he was so focused on getting what he wanted that he didn't actually see the peripheral, which were the real issues, and that it wasn't going to ever work. It was shot from the very beginning, but nonetheless, he tried. He goes into a store with a $1 million counterfeit bill, which, whether it's real or counterfeit, is still counterfeit, right? He hands the woman a $1 million counterfeit bill and demands change for it. Well, the woman, of course, says, "I don't have $1 million." And he says, "Well, I want to see the manager." I guess if you're crazy, you might as well go all the way and be crazy. The manager comes in, checks out the $1 million bill, calls the police on the phone. I don't even think that they arrested him for counterfeiting, because, like I said, how can you counterfeit something that doesn't even exist? But nonetheless, he did, and his whole hopes were squashed, and he lost everything. You have, even though it may seem like an extrapolated story, you have almost a similar thing taking place here in the book of Ruth. You have Elimelech and Naomi leaving everything that matters. They're leaving the fruitful house of bread, they're leaving the land of praise, and they're going to live in God's trash can. How's it going to be for them? You see, it looks good. They're making decisions based upon what they think is going to be best for the family. They just missed one issue. They didn't consider one God's word, and they didn't even discuss it with God at all. And so they wind up in a circumstance that we find here in the book of Ruth. Horrible circumstance. They didn't consider it all. It all fell through. They had their hopes on something, and they were all dashed. I wonder this morning, what are you hoping in? What brings you joy? What gives you hope? What puts a spring in your step? If it's something other than God and the Word of God, you're in for a major disappointment. Because listen, it's all going to go. It doesn't work out. It is all shot. It is all snake bit. It doesn't work out. And so if things start going south, and you guess what? That's the way it's supposed to go. There's only one thing in this world that you can completely rely on, and that's God Himself and the love of God and the fact that God's come through for us. And so while our hopes and our life and our dependence is on something other than God, we're up for some major disappointments, are we not? We really are. If you have hope in something, does it have a hope? I wonder. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we conclude this morning this sermon looking at the book of Ruth, an uncommon book. Uncommon primarily because of the uncommon love of God that is demonstrated in it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the uncommon love that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. It is unique. We look at this woman and we see the commitment that she has, and we know that she did it by your power. And Lord, if we are capable of, it's because you have enabled us to be loving that way. But if there is love in this world, it is from you. It is from you, God. You demonstrated your love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't your friends. We weren't asking for help. We were your enemies. And yet you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us right there. We thank you so much for that, God. We thank you, God, that you don't leave us where we are. We thank you, God, that you'll take us wherever we are, wherever you find us this morning. You don't come to us and say, as soon as you clean up your act, then I'll deal with you. You take us right where we are, but you don't leave us where we are. You don't just take us back to zero. You don't just take us into the positive range, Lord. You take us in such an area of blessing, ultimately, God, that all the negative and all the stupid stuff that we've done and that others have done that affected us will not even be remembered. It won't even count. We won't even think of it. God, we thank you so much for being such a great God. Lord, we ask you to forgive us where we are hoping and depending upon things other than you, something else to fulfill our lives, something else to make us happy, something else to hold on to, that nothing else is reliable. It'll all wash away. Only you, God. We want to put our hope completely in you. I pray for the person here who's hoping in something other than you, that they would put their hope completely in you, because you're the only thing in your love that does not fail. We give you the glory, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.